Glad you're here tonight. We welcome our people on the YouTube coming in, and you know, as we operate, any question you want to ask about the Bible, we just have a good time getting into the Word of God together. And if you have a question, no matter what it may be, you can call. I'll call on you. You can throw it out. We'll talk about it. Try to help you put any answers to it, and we'll just have a good time with the Bible together. So, having said all that, who wants to get us rolled off tonight and get us going? Yes, ma'am. Get her first, then we'll go get Marion, man. Right here. John's wife.
Genesis 38.
Who?
Genesis 38. I just wondered what the picture is with Judah and Tamar.
Well, let's take a look at it. Okay, and what is your question exactly?
Not sure what the picture is with Judah and Tamar. What this story is like teaching or whatever.
Okay. Well, what happens in chapter 38 is that Judah, the boy Judah, from which the tribe of Judah is going to come in time, makes a promise to Tamar, and then he doesn't keep the promise. And she comes after him to get him to keep the promise and go back into it. And then he admits where he was wrong. He does what he's supposed to do. And he does what's right at the end of it. The picture here is it's a picture of the story of Judah and Tamar. Is a picture of Judah's character. We know that Judah is going to be the tribe from which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come from. And what you got here in chapter 36, 37, 38, you got the story about Joseph unfolding around this. And this is how the Word of God lays itself out many times. We know that Joseph, without a doubt, is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible. Over 152 particulars. He's an incredible type of Christ. And right in the middle of the story of the life of Joseph, which you're going to see every aspect take place here, You got a story about Judah and about Tamar, and then Judah, when he's faced with what he didn't do right, he makes it right, and he displays the character that the rest of the 12 boys don't necessarily have. So what you have here, right in the middle of the story of the greatest type of Christ in the Bible, Joseph, you have a story unwinding and unfolding here about Judah, which represents the tribe from which the real Christ is going to come from. So not only do you have the picture of Joseph as a type of Christ, but then you got a story here about Judah, who is going to represent the tribe that Christ is going to come from, faced with a situation that, and he does what's right with it, showing not only the great type of Christ, but the great character that comes out of Christ by a picture of what Judah does right in the story. And in an overall sense, that's what you got. Does that help you? Yeah.
Last week we talked about the the flood of Genesis between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. We talked about the Noah's flood. Is there a third flood at the end of, in that day, the second coming?
No. After the Noah's flood, God tells us and Noah that he'll never destroy the world by water again. The next time he destroys it with fire. Now, there is a flood during the tribulation period, right. But that's a local flood. That's not a universal flood like the one in Genesis 1:1 or the one in Genesis 6. That's a local flood by which he shuts down the Antichrist from coming after the Jew or does something with it. But that's not a universal flood. After Noah's flood, he tells Noah that he won't destroy the earth again by water. So there's no more total destruction by water in that sense, other than the local flood there at the someplace in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation where they have one in the tribulation. But there's no other catastrophic flood in the sense of Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 6.
So I'm coming through Pink, Arthur W. Pink, Gleanings in Genesis. He talks about the universal flood, Genesis 1:1, 1:2 being the...
He talks about the what?
The flood being a picture of our salvation, our death, burial, and resurrection, and Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He's restoring the earth, which that's what he does us, restores us. And he comes up, Christ comes up through the flood. So at the end with the fire, how does that all tie into the salvation, or does it at all?
Well, I don't know. I'd have to see what exactly how he's laying the whole thing out. Pink is usually really good on the types, but you know, like anybody, you just gotta learn the Bible for yourself, and then you gotta be able to see where the limitations are with some of the things that they do. And I'm not familiar with what he's talking about there. But I know that the ark's a type of Christ. There's no question about that. I've never heard where the flood of Genesis 6 was a picture of our salvation.
Genesis 1.
Huh?
Genesis 1.
Oh, Genesis 1.
Because the earth was made perfect, just like, say, Adam was made perfect. Then there was a fall, and then it was, you had to go under the water, and then you come out of the water, restoration.
Okay, who goes in the water and out of the water?
Well, Christ has to go through the water. He came down, and then he had to go back through the water.
But I'm not sure that Genesis 1:1 lays that out typifies that.
Well,
that is true.
It was tying Pink and...
Christ came down through that water and came back. And that's why when we baptize somebody, we baptize them by immersion.
Mm-hmm.
It's a picture of Christ coming down through that water and then going back up through it in Acts 1.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure how he ties that into Genesis 1.
Well, the whole universe is covered in water at that point, right?
Yes.
And then...
Well, the whole second heaven.
Right, okay. Yeah. But then he separates the waters from the waters.
But that's not bringing them up.
It's not coming up out of the...
No, it's just separating them. The earth didn't move. It wasn't like the earth was down and then the earth come up out of the water. The earth stayed where it was, and he moved the water up and the water down.
So the earth didn't go, I thought you said the earth went to the bottom of the universe.
Not in the sense that we would think that he's trying to
okay.
say. The earth never moved. The water just separated and left the earth sitting where it was sitting before.
Okay.
But I can see what he's saying, but I don't necessarily, I think that's a hard thing to try.
Okay.
That's not where I would go to try to teach.
Right. That. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, no problem. But then I'm not A.W. Pink either. I'm B.A. Bob. Oh, on the internet.
This is from Vicki Tillman.
Oh, Vicki Tillman. Hi, Vicki.
1 Samuel 5:4.
What is it?
1 Samuel 5:4.
1 Samuel 5. First Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. And when they had arose early on the morning, on the morrow morning, Behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him.
So why was the head and the palms removed?
Well, what you've got here is Dagon is the half-man, half-fish god. He is the equivalent of the little fish symbol that you see that everybody associates with Christ. And actually that comes from Constantine when he brought in the pagans that were still, in fact, the Greek letters in that fish come up to Christ, the fish man god, or something like that. And Dagon was a Philistine god that represented man and the sea animals, fish. And so the Philistines get the ark. Now, the ark, we know, is a type of Christ. Ark was the it was the embodiment of how God dealt with the nation of Israel in that Old Testament scenario when the ark was in play. And everything revolved around that ark. That ark was a picture of God's throne. In that ark were three things that represented everything about God, and a picture of what all God is. And that ark is a type of Christ. The two cherubim that were bending over it, that's where the mercy seat was. That's where the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood. And it's a picture of God's throne and Christ as God. So the Philistines get the ark, and they bring it down here, and they put it in their house of their gods that is Dagon. So the next morning when they come in, Dagon has fallen upon his face, and he's laying there. And they put him back up and set him back up, and they do it again. And the next time they come in, he's not only on his face on the ground, but his head's cut off or broken off, and the palms of his hands or his hands are broken off. What we've got here is a picture of, first of all, that there is no other god other than God. Dagon was a false, phony god that was made by hands that didn't have the power to do anything for anybody, pagan god. The first night when he falls down, or is thrown down, however it happened, and he's on his face in that morning, shows that that he is subservient to God Almighty. God is the only true God. And Dagon, who they held up as a very powerful god, is absolutely nothing. The next time when they come in, his head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. This time it shows that not only is Dagon inferior to God, but by the cutting off of hands and the head shows that he has absolutely no power to do anything. He has no power to guide anybody with his head being cut off, and he has no power to do anything for anybody with his hands cut off. So it's a picture of the fact that he is powerless, that he can't do anything for anybody, and when God told him to hit the deck, he hit the deck. He has no power to override the God of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, I always thought if there was one place I would have liked to have been in history of the Bible, it would have liked to have been in this room. I know these Philistines, you know, they got the Ark. They think that the Ark has some power. They think they've defeated it, and they've got now God captive. So in their minds, I'm sure they're jumping around, bebopping and everything, you know, as pagans do. And so they're carrying the Ark into the house of their gods because they're going to give the God of the Israelites to Dagon, their god. I can just imagine looking into the spirit world for a second here. They're all jumping up and down because they think they've defeated the God of the Israelites and they've taken the Ark of the Covenant. And they knew how important the Ark of the Covenant was. So they got it now and they bring it down there, and I can just see them bringing it into the house of gods and Dagon, that big half-man, half-fish statue standing there. And, you know, they're jumping up and down and having a great religious ecumenical movement. And if you look real close, if you could just be there and get your eyes off everybody jumping around and look at Dagon real close, you would see beads of sweat begin to form on his forehead. And he knows that as the unclean spirits knew with Paul, and as they knew with Christ, then he knows who God is God. And I can just imagine as they were walking out and shut that door, and they went on to their religious parties, whatever they were doing, and it was really quiet in there, just a few candles lit. And there's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's Dagon. About that time, the angel of the Lord just kind of floated down into that thing and looked at Dagon. Now, sweat's really forming on his head now. And the Lord just looked up and said, "Down, boy," and down he went. Next morning they came in and they didn't think much of it. They thought, you know, earth tremor, you know, aftershock. He fell over. So they put him back up. And if you couldn't hear it, but if you could hear, Dagon was screaming to let him lay down there. He did not want to. And so they put him back up again, and, you know, all the king's horses and all the king men, you know, couldn't put him back together again. And so they get him back up there and go out and shut the door again, and I can just see Dagon saying, I know. Down, boy. Down he goes. This time, to seal the deal, so to speak, his head comes off, his hands come off, and the next morning they come in. They see that their God is headless and he's powerless. And one more time, the Ark of the Covenant, the God of the Israelis, proves his superiority over the pagan gods. And, you know, and that's a great picture in 1 Samuel chapter 5 of how that the pagans believed in all these false gods, but the nation of Israel had the true God, and the false gods had no power over God, and they're all subservient to God. And this statue, in the final aspect, falls down, head cut off, hands cut off, completely helpless before the God of the universe. So that's the picture that you got. Who asked that? Oh, it was on the news. That's the picture you got. Vicky did. Next questions. Anybody at all? Oh. Sherry.
Hebrews 9:26.
Genesis 9:26.
Hebrews.
Oh, Hebrews 9:26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
So it's talking about the crucifixion here, and I was just wondering, why is it referencing the end of the world with the crucifixion?
That's an excellent question. It deals with the fact that when Christ died on the cross, okay, and the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that up to that point that the devil had the keys to death and hell. He had the control over death. When Christ died, the key was to keep Christ in the grave, and the devil would have won. When Christ comes out of that tomb, he has now the keys to death and hell, and he has the victory. And as far as God is concerned, and this is a tremendous thing for us, but we just can't ever get to it. At that point, as far as God was concerned, it was over. Everything has been done now. When Jesus said it is finished, he meant it was finished. We've got the course of the church age going to play itself out. But as far as God was concerned, he put an end to everything. And as far as God was concerned at that point, God was looking now and focusing on the second coming of Christ, which is going to be the end of the world. So in God's mind at that point, once Christ came out of that tomb, as far as God was concerned, it was over. Everything he's going to focus on from this point on is going to relate back to Christ's death on the cross, which is going to be, in God's mind, the second coming of Christ, Christ being glorified and the end of the world as far as God was concerned, because his son paid the price now and it's finished. It's not talking about the end of the world in the sense that it's going to end tomorrow. It's talking about, in God's mind, it's over already. It's a lot like you and me being, the Bible says we're seated in heavenly places, but yet we're really not, because you're sitting here tonight. But in God's mind, right now tonight, that's one of the greatest promises anywhere in the Bible that shows you your salvation, how sure it can be and how eternal it is. The moment you got saved, you're still down here. You may live your life for 50, 60, 70, 80 years. But as far as God's concerned, your life is over and you're seated in heavenly places with him, because God sees you, yes, where you're at, but in his mind, because you're in him, he sees you there when you're not there yet. That's what he's doing here. He's seeing the death of Christ being the end of it all, and the devil's been defeated now. Everything is absolutely finished. And we've got the church age going to roll itself out. We've got the nation of Israel that's got to get back in line. But as far as God was concerned, it's over, because his son now has the victory. And his son now sits down on the right hand of God the Father. And when he looks at you and me, now that we're saved, he looks at us in the finished product, even though we're not finished yet. So in his mind, we're already seated in heavenly places, even though we're not. But as far as God is concerned, we are. God always sees the thing through Christ and the finished work of Christ. And when Christ, and that's what he says down here in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then he says in verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There again, he's making a reference to the judgment that God is going to hold. So Christ, verse 28, was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And of course, that's a reference, verse 28, to the nation of Israel, where verse 26 is a reference to him putting away the sins of the world for us. Notice how he winds up in verse 28 at the second time, second coming. That's why he says in verse 26, the end of the world. Because when Christ came out of that tomb with the keys in death and hell, everything now appears and goes toward his appearing the second time, second coming. And that's the context he's talking about. That's an excellent question to see something like that. Do Gail first. It's her birthday today.
Oh,
happy birthday.
Oh, gee, thanks.
60.
Yeah.
60.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much. So glad to be reminded of that. on the same question.
Let me quote a line from Robin Hood when Robin first met Marian of Locksley. He says, Lady Marian, the years have been good to you.
Aww. Okay, don't take it back. Okay, in verse 28, the same question. So is that talking about the first time Israel saw him on the cross, bearing the sins for many, or... And then yes, it switches over to the second coming?
Yeah. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That goes back to verse 26. That's the crucifixion, okay? And then he says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. That'll be Israel.
So, hello. So that's the second coming in the...
Yes, appearing the second time.
Okay. Thank you.
Matthew 22:16.
Matthew 22:16. And they went out unto him, their disciples, with their with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, nor thou regardest not the person of man.
The group Herodian, it's mentioned three times in the Bible.
Pardon me?
The group Herodian.
Herodians, yes.
Three times in the Bible. And from my study, it's kind of like a Pharisee group.
Or what now?
Would they be like the Pharisees and Sadducees?
Yeah, it's kind of a, yeah, it's, they're a sect. I don't mean a sect like a cult, like we think of the word cult. They're a group of people that were made up of that Pharisees and the scribes. But they're kind of an elite group of people, yeah.
Do you know anything else other than what the three Bible says?
No, you just have, I mean, any Bible dictionary would give you the history on them. Yeah.
Is there a place in here that shows, like, I know you talk about how, like, if a child passes before, you know, and they're under the age of accountability, is there somewhere in here that kind of shows that they're covered, you know, that they're going to go to heaven even though they're under the age of accountability and hadn't heard the gospel and all that stuff, and not to an age where they can comprehend it?
Yeah, the passage you're looking for would be in Romans chapter 7. And her question has to do with a child that passes away before it reaches the age of accountability, finding a place that tells you that... that it basically goes to heaven. Now, before you go to that, look at Romans 5. And look at verse 13. Now, these are two fundamental principles that clearly state the case of the article, the case here, verse 13. For until the law, and in Romans chapter 5 is showing how a man gets justified by God. It's a great chapter. But he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now that verse basically says that in a child's life, if he doesn't understand the law, that he doesn't know right from wrong, the law hasn't come to him yet where he sees it for the value of it is. that there's no sin imputed to him where there is no law. Now look at chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. That wrath is the wrath of God when as a sinner. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Clearly, again, showing you that where there is no conscious level of understanding the law or right from wrong. And that comes in every child's life where, up to a point, he's in what we call the state of innocence. He doesn't know right from wrong. Paul elaborates on this in chapter 7. And in chapter 7 of Romans, now he begins to lay out, you know, you and I as a Christian, once we get saved, how the law now affects us. And it's an incredible chapter. And he says, pick it up in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. So what he's saying is that the law, it is not sin, but what the law does is reveals what sin is to us. And when we come to the point in our life when we understand that, then we pass from the innocent stage into now where he's going to show you here. Look what he says. Verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, that's evil passions, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, and then he says in verse 9, For I was alive without the law once. That'll be a reference back to where I showed you first in 5:13 and also in chapter 4, 15. He's saying there was a time in my life where even though the law was there and the law brings about my knowledge of sin, I was alive without the law once. That means that he fell under the category of being someone as a child who did not understand right from wrong. So therefore, no sin was imputed to him. Now watch. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, there it is, he comes to the point now where he knows by the word of God and him growing to the point where in his soul he's beginning to understand, and now he begins to know right from wrong, and he now begins to have to be responsible for that. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And there's a picture now that he was alive without the law, under the blood. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and now he died. He's still alive physically, but now he's died spiritually. And the commandment, verse 10, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Because, as he says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, he's not talking about physical death here, because obviously Paul was talking about when he was a lot younger, and now he's writing Romans, and he's still very much alive. So he's talking about in a spiritual sense. And he's keying off of chapter 5 and chapter 4, where it says that when there is no law, no sin is imputed. And he's saying that there was a time in his life when he was alive spiritually under the blood without the law. The law didn't have any effect on him because he wasn't at that point yet. But when the commandment came, now he understands right from wrong. Sin revived, and I died spiritually. Now he's dead in trespasses of sin. And the commandment, word of God, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. In other words, the Bible, God gave us the Bible to give us eternal life. But you have to see that you're dead in trespasses of sin before you can get the eternal life. That's what he's saying. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. What he's saying there is the law is not bad because it killed you. The law is good because it revealed to you what was wrong with you once you got to that point, and then once it showed you what was wrong with you, then at that point you can trust Christ as your own personal Savior. That's what he's saying. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good. That sin, by the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. That is one of the greatest verses anywhere in the Bible in dealing with someone that is young and coming to the point where they cross over and they pass over from the innocent stage under the blood to the point where sin revives and they died. Every child goes through this. Most parents are not prepared for this, and most parents, you know, I can't think of anything that is absolutely more crucial than the salvation of your children. And that is something that is so eternal. It's always, and I understand it, but it's always, I should say, bothered me, not because I didn't understand it, but because the people didn't understand it, how something that eternal and that absolutely of magnitude of importance, how a parent would allow somebody else to do that with their child to win their child to Christ. Now, I understand in an imperfect world that we live in, we have to do it. But in many of you were won to Christ by somebody other than your mom or your dad. I get it. I understand it. And I thank God that you got saved and that you got it. But there's nobody God designed. Nobody takes the place of a parent. Nobody. And, you know, it's a thing where when it comes to winning your children to Christ, that is totally, completely your responsibility. And most parents just blow that off simply because they don't see the eternalness of it. And I've seen this for many, 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 many years where, you know, the worst thing a parent can do is when a child comes to that point, most parents know nothing about the Bible. They certainly know nothing about Romans chapter 7 and how to deal with their own children when it comes to that. They're saved parents. They want desperately their child to go to heaven, and I understand that. But what happens is that they don't understand the process by which for your child to be saved. The key is at the end of verse 13. That child has to see that their sin becomes exceedingly sinful. That means that they have to see their own personal sin debt. Most parents make the mistake that they take their kids to Sunday school, to church, the kids go to Sunday school, You know, they hear all of the things about heaven and hell and all those things, and they hear preachers preaching, and sometimes it scares them, and they're very young, they're very impressionable. They don't have mom and dad stabilizing them through all of this. Mom and dad want them to get saved, but mom and dad are very, very, very wishy-washy when it comes to the Bible themselves. So what happens is, the first time the kid comes home and he says, I want to get saved, the mom and dad are so relieved. You know, they'll call up the preacher, call up the Sunday school teacher, call up whoever, and they sit down and they win that kid to Christ. And that kid, then in mom and dad's mind, that kid is now saved. And, you know, we have made salvation, and it goes along with the Christianity and the world that we live in today. We've made everything easy in Christianity. And the whole world has went that way. And when it comes to salvation is a very basic, easy thing. There's no question about it. I mean, God's simple plan of salvation is just that, a simple plan of salvation. But there's some things about yourself you need to know before you enter into that simple plan of salvation. I've seen kids that when they got saved, when they're 18 or 19 years old, and I could put myself in this category, that, you know, because they really didn't know what they were doing, nobody ever really took the time to explain it to them, that they just, the first time they said, I want to get saved, everybody was so anxious for them to get saved and have that part of their life gone now, they're saved, that they didn't stop and think, does that kid really understand what's going on? I've seen kids that I've asked them why they got saved, and they say, well, I got saved because, you know, I wanted to go to heaven. I said, why did you get saved? Well, I wanted to go to heaven with my mom and dad. I've asked kids, well, why did you get saved? Well, I got saved because my sister got saved. All those answers seem like they're the right answer, but every one of those answers is the wrong answer. You don't get saved because you want to go to heaven. No, you want to go to heaven. You don't get saved because your mom and dad are going to go to heaven. You don't get saved because your sister got saved. You get saved because you have a personal sin debt to God as a sinner that only he can eradicate as you come to him, laying your sin, which becomes exceedingly sinful. It isn't just a general sin. It's your sin becomes exceedingly sinful. It's your personal sin debt that you need a Savior for. Most parents never get to that. They want their kids saved so badly that they... sounds terrible. They want their kids saved so badly they almost guarantee they're going to wind up in the lake of fire. And that's a tragedy. Because what happens is you send that kid down the road with all of the false ideas and nothing begins to click for him. This is why so many of God's people that claim to be saved live such lawless lifestyles. I mean, you can't tell them from the unsaved people. And yet if you sit down with them and said, you know, were you ever saved? They would tell you, yeah, I was saved, you know, when I was in 12, when I was 6, when I was 9. I was saved here, I was saved there. And all I can tell you is this. I wouldn't argue with anybody on that, but all I'm saying is this. My Bible says, if any man be in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Claiming to be saved and still living in the old things, something didn't get bolted downright someplace. And it's a thing where Paul says, I was alive once without the law. But when I came to that point and the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And he says the commandment became exceedingly sinful. It showed Paul that he had a personal sin debt, that he was getting saved because he had a personal sin debt. It had nothing to do with his mom, his dad, his sister, going to church, going here, doing this. It was that he was a guilty sinner. He was guilty because of the fact that he violated the law, and now he's a sinner. And he needed a man, somebody to take away that sin and pay that sin debt that was his. And you put everything else out of your mind. It isn't about your mom and your dad. It isn't about you want to go to heaven. It isn't about, well, I'm afraid to go to hell. It isn't about any of those things. Your sin has to become exceedingly sinful that you get saved because you have a sin debt that only he can pay. And it's yours, personally yours. And, you know, that's just not done today. And that's why, you know, parents, in my estimation, make some of the biggest mistakes that you ever see in your life with their kids. And that is the fact, you know, when your daughter when your daughter gets married, you wouldn't think of allowing somebody else to walk her down the aisle. You know, when they graduate from high school, you wouldn't stay home and let somebody else go to the graduation and get stand in for the graduation pictures with her. That's your daughter. That's your son. You're going to do that. It would be nice if your son or your daughter got married to find somebody else to pay for it, but that doesn't work out really that way. But we follow that thing where we would never allow somebody else to do those things. But when it comes to the eternal destiny of that child's soul, we'll entrust it to somebody else to do it. And that's a shame. That's a tragedy. And I don't care how good the person is. And the person may be spot on. I mean, we got people in our church that I would trust them to lead any child to Christ. But my point is, as good as that may be, it doesn't take the place of the parent. But sometimes in the world we live in, that's all we have because we don't have the parents. Most parents today struggle with their own issues, let alone being able to get on the level with their child. A parent who follows the natural process of training up a child will have the understanding that that child at some point is going to begin to move toward that day of salvation. And as they get closer to it, the parent needs to be more in tune with that child and not bite the first time the child says, I want to get saved. You have to have some kind of process by which you prove that out. And without that, then you don't know for sure. Most parents don't know the right question to ask. Most parents, very frankly, have not been with their kids biblically up through that process. So when they come home and want to get saved, parents believe the sigh of relief because they know they haven't done what they needed to do. So, wow, anyhow, in spite of that, they're going to get saved. Let's get them saved. Worst thing you could do. You have to make sure that child understands. And there's a number of ways you can do that. And, you want to prove it out. Bible says prove all things. Certainly in that, you want to prove it. You want to make sure that that child understands. And as good as you can from one person to another without getting inside their brain and seeing what's there, you want to get as close to that as you can, that you want to make sure that they understand that their sin has to become exceedingly sinful. And so that's what you got. Yes, sir, Charles. Another question or same one?
Along the same lines.
Okay.
2 Samuel 12, 22 and 23. And I'm wondering if you can use that to prove that a child goes to heaven.
2 Samuel 12?
12, 22 and 23. 23 is one.
Verse 21 is where you're at?
22 and 23.
Okay. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.
So when David says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me, talking about the baby that died?
Yes.
Is he saying that he'll see him again in heaven or something like that?
Well, he's basically saying that the child's not going to come back to life.
Right.
David is going to die and go be with the child.
Can you use that to say that babies go to heaven?
Well, I mean, where would they go if they didn't go to heaven?
Well, I'm just saying to kind of back up what you're saying. Could you use that as a verse?
Well, first of all, when David died, he didn't go to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom.
Right.
So, no. I mean, that would not be my first choice of verses that would go to prove that they go to heaven. I mean, to me, it's where would they go? I mean, right. Absent the body be present with the Lord. If they die, you know, they're with the Lord. I would say that the same process is enacted with them dying as it would be an adult dying, stepping out into the eternal process like we've talked about before. I don't see that being a different factor for the baby or a little child anymore than for an adult. But, you know, what David is saying is here is that child, and if you the context here, he's saying that the child is not going to come back. God's not going to restore life to that child, but David is going to go be with that child when he dies, is what he's saying.
All right.
But David didn't go to heaven. He went to Abraham's bosom. I mean, he's in heaven now, but. Mark in the back. That's not his last name, but.
No, this is on the same line, and I've heard it taught in another church that if your parents are unsaved and the child dies, the child will go to hell. Now, I've heard that taught before. So what do you have? How about that?
Yeah, I've never heard that taught.
Yeah,
I've never heard it. It's certainly not true. I don't even know where to begin to comment on something like that. I mean, I don't even know where you begin to go to find that. That has to be somebody who's been on drugs for many years. You have to come up with that one. Bible says in the Old Testament that God doesn't punish the children for the father's sake or for the mother's sake. So, you know, everybody stands on his own ground with God. Just like that you can't, Bible says, which were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Just as you can't get salvation through your parents, you can't go to hell through your parents. If you go to hell through anybody, it's through Adam. But here again, I don't know how anybody would even get around Romans 7 to even, I mean, the concept is so absolutely absurdly stupid. I don't even know how you'd answer it. I mean, it's ridiculous. I can't even imagine where somebody could come up with that. So the answer is no, obviously. Romans 7 makes it very clear. The parent's sin has nothing to do with the child's sin. I mean, even the parent producing a child, and that child is produced in Adam's image. At the same time, that may be true, but God separates and deals with every man on his own basis, on his own level. So, no, it's not. I mean, Romans 7 would be the answer to that if you got to have an answer. Now, I have heard this before, and this is crazy. Because this, you know, it's like every heresy that's out there, there's one or two places in the Bible, sometimes more than that, that you just have to stay away from. Because if you don't stay away from it, you're in big trouble. Because the key, the fascinating thing about false heresy or false teaching is that when you line it up against the truth of the Word of God, it's going to come up short. And most guys who teach heresy stay away from the verses that bring them up short. But you take a guy, I heard this, a guy preach a funeral for a baby one time who died. And the guy was a Calvinist. And the guy actually said at the funeral, I can't even imagine him saying this. He actually said at the funeral, in fact, a bunch of people left the church when he said it, after he said it. But he actually told the parents who had just lost this baby that there was a good chance that that baby was in hell because that baby may not have been one of the chosen. He may not have been part of the predestinated crowd. Which, if you stop and think about it, if you're going to be stupid enough to believe in predestination, you got to go there. I mean, is it like that everybody was in Christ when they were a baby, and then when you hit the age of accountability, some of you fell out and some of you stayed in? Are you kidding me? I asked a guy one time, Calvinist, I said, okay, let me see if I got this straight. Adam was made in the image of God, and he was one of the chosen. Then he fell in Genesis chapter 3 and wasn't one of the chosen. Now here, show me where he got back in again. He didn't, because that's heresy. But it's things like that. See, that stuff to these guys sounds really good until you put it up against the Bible. When you put it up against the Bible, man, you come up about 9 feet short. And the thing where, you know, so you're telling me that a baby, all babies are born under the blood, so if they died, they go to heaven. And then if they don't die and they reach the age of accountability, at that point God chooses whether they go to heaven or hell. Well, if that's true, then just kill all the babies. Pharaoh was right back there. Herod was right. Kill all the babies. Send them to heaven, man. You're doing a good job if that's the case. But that ain't the case. But that just goes to show how stupid it is. Like this guy Mark's talking about, you know, that can actually teach that. I don't even know where they come from. I just, boy, I don't know. So anyway, does that answer your question? Okay, good. I'm glad. That's what I'm here for.
Next could you go to Deuteronomy chapter 139? To back up what we're talking about?
Yeah, I think that's the one I was thinking of. Let's go there. Yeah, I think that's the one, because it's in Deuteronomy, and it was in, and it had a 39 in it. Yeah, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moreover, your little ones. Now, this is talking about before they cross over into the promised land. You remember Moses, or God made him wander for 40 years, that all of the adults would die in the wilderness that had the lack of faith. So he makes them wander till that generation dies off. But he makes this clause in verse 39. Moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in hither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. What he's saying is that God's not holding them responsible for the sins of their moms and their dads, and where the moms and the dads didn't get to go in, because in that day, they didn't know between good and evil, they get to go in. Now, it's talking about the promised land there, but same concept. That's Romans 5:13, Romans 4:15, Romans 7. Yes, ma'am.
I have Deuteronomy 24:16. Along the same
line. Yeah, that's the other one I was looking for. I knew it had a 16 in it. Deuteronomy 24:16. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. There it is. So you can take that and give it to Dr. What's-His-Face. Probably won't do any good. Good job. Good job, guys. John Gowans.
So in 1 Timothy 4:3.
1 Timothy 4:3. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth.
When I was born, my family was Catholic, and so we didn't eat meat on Friday at that time, and the priests still don't marry. But he's talking, when he's writing this, the Catholic Church is 300 years in the future. So were there other religions that practiced those things that were precursors to the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, the Catholic Church is still 300 years out, but if you look at 4:1, he says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. So he's speaking prophetically here of something that is going to happen 300 years out.
Okay.
Now, keep in mind, and notice he says here, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So even though the Catholic Church is 300 years out here, he's talking about specifically in the latter times, which would put right in the Roman Catholic Church. But having said that, the Catholic Church is based on Baal worship and Baal in the Old Testament. And from the Old Testament, it's obvious that the priests of Baal were much like the Catholic priests today. They wore a special suit of clothes. They were called Father. And this is why in Matthew he's telling them not to call any man father, and yet the Catholic Church is 300 years out then. But there were a group of religious people who had priests back in the book of Judges, where Micah had his house of gods, and you had a young man that was younger than him, that he asked that young man to be his priest and to be his father. Now the kid is 20 years old and Micah's 60, but he's asking this young man to be his priest and his father. He gives him a special suit of clothes, and it's so you see that Baal worship had some of this going. In fact, the costumes that the priests wear go back to that, with the dark plus the collar and the sun and God and all of that stuff. That all goes back to that. So there's a lot of connections to it, but he's speaking, he says expressly, in the latter time. So he's making a point here of something that may not officially be in happening yet as an organized religion, but in the latter times it's going to. And he's obviously talking about the Roman Catholic Church. That help you? Another one from the internet? Okay, good. Let's do our internet work tonight.
This is from Gary. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13.
Nine whiles by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men.
This question is, what does whiles by the experiment of this ministration, what is he talking about there?
The word experiment here, they used it differently back then than we do now. We use the word experiment like I'm going to experiment with putting my hamster in the microwave and see what happens. That is an experiment. I know. Where do these things come from? I know. But the word experiment, you know, we do use it, at least I do. I'll sit around and I have something that I'm looking at, something that I'm studying, and, say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm just experimenting with this, seeing where it goes, what it does. So it's not just all, you see the word here and it kind of throws you off because you don't think of the word experience or experiment in the concept of Christianity. And it would help here to get a context of this chapter and then to put the verse within that context. So I think we'll probably do that. What's going on in chapter 9, first of all? And chapter 9, he's talking about, in fact, it's chapter 8 and 9 go together in 2 Corinthians. And he's talking about the heart of the minister here. And 2 Corinthians is the great handbook on ministry. And if you would start, you know how it goes. In 1 Corinthians, they're completely messed up on ministry. And chapter by chapter, and that's how 1 Corinthians breaks down. Chapter by chapter, you study it by the issues that they're struggling with. Sometimes there are multiple things in the chapters. Someplace along the line, they get it together. And then he writes them a second book, which is 2 Corinthians. And he writes 2 Corinthians, now that they have fixed the problems, he writes 2 Corinthians to show them what real ministry is. And so where 1 Corinthians shows you chapter by chapter what the ministry is not, 2 Corinthians shows you chapter by chapter what the ministry is. And 2 Corinthians is the handbook of ministry in the New Testament. And I'm just going to walk you through these, give you the headlines of them, and then we'll come back and I'll show you the chapter we're talking about here. Now, he starts out in chapter 1, and he starts talking about that a pastor has to become one with his people. And he becomes one with his people by them suffering and going through the things that they go through together. And chapter 1 begins to talk about the attitude of the minister. And his attitude is that he suffers with his people. He doesn't stand at the top of the stairs while they're going through something and saying, hey, whenever you get through with that, come on up here, be like us, He goes down and he walks them up those steps one at a time. In chapter 2, he talks about the forgiving spirit of the minister. And he talks about, in verse 10, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, I gave it in the person of Christ. And he says, lest Satan get the advantage. So in chapter 2, he talks about that the minister not only has to have the right attitude of suffering with his people, but he has to have the forgiving spirit. He has, because people are going to do him wrong. And he can't carry that around. So he has to have the forgiving spirit. And chapter 3, there are some people who are asking Paul what his credentials are. Not everybody in the church at Corinth is happy with Paul straightening the church up. So some of these people are saying, well, who do you think you are? Let me ask, and they're very pious. By what are your credentials by which you would come to us to try to tell us what we need to do? Because you give us proof of your ministry. And that's basically what they're saying. And so chapter 3, Paul answers that question. He says, do you want proof of my ministry? Go look in the mirror. You wouldn't even be here because I won you to Christ. You want proof of my ministry? It's you. I started this church. You want proof of my ministry? There it is. You wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for me. And that's chapter 3. Chapter 4, you find the definition of the ministry. And, you know, that's a great chapter. And he defines what the ministry really should be compared to what it really is. In chapter 5, he talks about the perspective of the ministry, and the perspective of our ministry should always go back to someday we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So chapter 5 is the second great chapter on the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 6, he talks about the fellowship of the minister. And that's a great chapter. In chapter 7, he talks about the promises of the minister. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is verse 1. So he deals with that. And then in chapter 8 and chapter 9, and this is where our question lies, he's talking about the heart of the minister. And when you put these two chapters together and lay them out, he's telling you that the heart of the minister is giving. Giving of yourself to others. And when you come down here in verse, what verse was it? 20? The experiment verse? 13, yeah. When he comes down here in verse 13, he's making reference to the fact of their liberal giving to the saints that are struggling. And he says here, every man, verse 7, every man, according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. And that's Psalms 112, verse 9, that he's quoting there. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. What he's saying here is the fact when you take care of the poor, when you give them what they need, you're not only feeding them, but at the same time, you're investing in them, which is going to come back and bear fruit. Verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Now here it comes. For the administration of this service is not only supplieth the want of the saints. He's saying, your giving, your heart of giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgiving unto God. He says, not only is it helping the people, but God's getting the honor and glory out of it. For the administration of this service, that's what the ministry, administration, ministry. Then he says, whiles by the experiment of this ministration, the experiment is them giving to the poor. It's not like they've got all the poor people in test tubes and they're trying to, you know, it's an old English concept that the experiment is what they're doing with them. whiles by the experiment of this ministration, the church, they glorify God for your professed subjection under the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution, giving without any bounds, distributing to them what their needs are, liberally. Not liberal in the sense of Democrats or Republicans, but liberal in the sense of you're liberal in your giving, not holding anything back, making sure that everybody gets what they need, the sufficiency that he's talking about. The distribution unto them and to all men. So what he's saying here is, he's saying here that the heart of the ministry is giving. And then he's using an example here. Look at 9:1. For us touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Arcadia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. And what he's saying here is that there were saints down in Macedonia that were struggling, and the church at Corinth took up a collection, an offering, whatever they did. And he's saying, your zeal hath provoked very many. Other people saw what they did, and everybody got on the bandwagon to help them. And this is what he's making a reference to in 12 and 13, that the administration or the experiment that they did with the poor caught on, and now other Christians are helping the poor, but ultimately, because they were faithful to the gospel, God is getting the honor and glory out of it. So that's what you got. Well, we'll hold up there. Let me say some things to you here.